For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's move on to this, which is 2 Timothy. This is what we're going to study here over the next few months. It's a great letter, and I want to just dive right in. Take a look. He says, this is chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace and mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's just a real boilerplate introduction. That's what you see all over the letters of the New Testament, the author, in this case Paul, introducing himself as an apostle, that is to say, basically a person who goes out and starts churches. That's what an apostle does. And that is what Paul did. He says, by the will of God, and this we know also from the book of Acts, where Paul is actually met by Jesus Christ himself, risen from the dead, as he's on his way to the city of Damascus to persecute the Christians. He was not a believer in Christ at this time. He was an observant Jew and viewed the early church as a heresy, as an infection on the purity of Judaism. Well, he was found to be wrong, and that changed his life. And when Christ revealed himself to Paul, and the truth kind of came crashing down on him in this way, Jesus also said, you're going to be my witness to the Gentile world. This conservative rabbi is going to become God's main missionary to the Gentile world. And so that's who he is. And he's talking here to his friend. He calls him my beloved son, Timothy. And Timothy, this is the second of two letters that we have in the New Testament of Paul writing to Timothy. This happens really at the very end of Paul's life. And you'll see when we come to the end of our study that Paul is basically just saying, my time on this earth is coming to an end. I've finished the course. I'm done. And we know from historical witness and accounts that Paul in 64 AD, after Nero indicted basically the Christians for the burning of the city of Rome, he was looking for a scapegoat, kind of dragged out all the main Christian leaders that he could, and many were executed, and Paul probably was one of them. And Paul is in prison at this point. He sees the writing on the wall. He knows that's going to happen. And so he writes this final letter to this young man called my beloved son. And just, I think there's a beautiful sort of window here into what happens when believers in Christ who become co-workers, and we are really trying to strive together to see the things of God happen through our labors, just really draws people together in this kind of love relationship. Timothy, my beloved son, he says. And then he goes on even more intimately, I think. He says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience in the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which your grandmother Lois, Eunice. So here's Timothy's little pedigree here. It's where he's from. He's got a Gentile and probably non-believing father, and this kind of pious strain of Jews that runs through his mother's line. And Paul's just kind of bringing this to mind, and he just is saying to him in the introduction to this very intimate letter, and man, if you want to know, what does it look like to have a close relationship with another person, a real bond in Christian work? This letter really lays that out, and he just says, I thank God for you, and I'm thinking about you, I'm remembering you in my prayers, he says, night and day, as a good person of Jewish extraction and training, Paul would have had several times of the day set aside specifically for the purpose of prayer, and he's saying to Timothy, you know, when I do that, when I sit down in the morning, or in the afternoon, or in the evening, in these prescribed times of prayer, you're in my heart, and you are on my lips as I'm interacting with God. You mean so much to me. I long to see you, he says, even as I recall your tears, so they might be filled with joy. And so he just has this really sweet kind of connection with this guy. They're co-laborers for the kingdom. And then he kind of gets right into the subject matter. This is where we want to spend our time tonight. It's really the theme for the whole letter. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." This is a very important two sentences right here, and it kind of summarizes the whole letter. Fan into flames, he says, the gift of God. It's really about, this whole thing is about Timothy in a very tough situation. He's in the city of Ephesus. And Ephesus was in a very important city in the ancient Near Eastern world. It was a hub of business, of industry. It was a fairly affluent city. It was very multicultural. There's a significant Jewish population and a massive Gentile, Roman population. There are huge numbers of slaves interacting with free people. People from all walks of life have migrated to Ephesus, this great city. It's also the city of Diana, the temple to Diana, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Its architecture and business that came out of that was just quite amazing. And so you've got all manner of things going on. And because all roads in what is today Turkey led to Ephesus, it became a strategic center also for the spreading of the good news about Jesus Christ and the establishing of churches. Paul, for instance, spent nearly 3 years in Ephesus. He had set up shop in a school called the School of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a Greek philosopher. And philosophers don't like to work in the afternoon. It's too hot to think. So his schoolhouse was open in the afternoon, often in the evening as well. And Paul, we learn, went and he rented the schoolhouse of Tyrannus, and from all over the Asia Minor, the whole province of what is today Turkey, Christians would come in and they would study all afternoon with Paul. That would be kind of sweet, I think, to study the Bible with the Apostle Paul. And then he would send them out to the cities that surrounded Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea, all these other cities, and that was kind of the strategy that in a way Ephesus was the hub, and they just went out from there over a couple days' journey by foot, and they established all these groups. They keep coming back to kind of debrief about what was going on. It was happening, and it did not go unnoticed either by the whole cultist that surrounded Diana, and a riot was started. Paul ended up being run out of town on a rail, but he sent Timothy back because this is such a strategic place, more or less to continue that work that Paul had started and to make sure that the group that was meeting there in Ephesus was well led and well established, that they were able to kind of ferret out the difference between what the Bible really teaches and kind of the distortions of that come through kind of a Jewish lens and through a Gentile lens. And so that's really what Timothy is about. And he is there and he is apparently really getting tired. This is hard work. It's hard duty. And Paul's two letters that we have in the New Testament to him are basically Paul's way of helping him stay in the fight and to learn how to maintain a level of enthusiasm about the work. That's what it means. That, you know, we even use that language today. To fan into flames means, you know, take this smoldering little fire and turn it into a bonfire, something that's substantial, that warms everybody and creates this awesome environment, this atmosphere. And Paul is saying, God has given you a gift, and through that gift, he wants you to fan that into flames. And so instead of going out in flames, you fan the flames and create this sort of a sense of excitement about the things that we're up to. The things of God are exciting, he says. And we believe that that's true. And if we have met the living God, that's not a morose moment. That's not a time to say, "Oh, shucks, isn't that interesting?" when we realize the implications, oh my God, through the good news about Jesus Christ, I know personally and I'm connected vitally to the God of the universe. That's pretty exciting. And even though Timothy is in this place where he's receiving opposition, he's getting put down, he's having a hard time kind of making sense out of things, Paul is confident that he is going to be able to keep that fire going. And indeed he does, because the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, we find in the letters to the seven churches by Jesus himself, as he reveals these things to the Apostle John. This is about 90-95 AD, which is 30 years after the writing of Paul to Timothy. Jesus is able to say, Ephesus has got some problems, but one of their problems is not that they are confused about what the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ is. They know it, and that is a legacy to the success, the effectiveness of this young man, Timothy, and the letters of Paul to Timothy playing such an important role in keeping him where he needs to be to accomplish the things that God has for him to do. I think that there are some terrific and super helpful insights and lessons that we can get out of Paul's letter to Timothy, because in many ways, a lot of us will find ourselves, I know I do, at a place in my own relationship with God, my desire to serve Him, where I feel a little bit burned out myself, where the flames have kind of come down to a smoldering ember. You like that? Sometimes? Maybe? Perhaps? Kinda? Yeah. So, what Paul has to say to Timothy is going to speak directly then to you as well, as it has to me as I've been preparing this series. Very cool. Let's break this down and really think about these two verses. This is the theme of the book. The gift of God, he says, kindle afresh or fan the flames of the gift of God. The gift, charis, is the Greek word, and I put it up here for a reason. It's because it's translated a couple of different ways, and they're both fairly important. Charis, charis, often translated grace. In the English language, that's where we get the word charity. Gift, also, same thing. And so, what does he mean here? Kindle afresh or fan into flames the gift of God, the charis of God, the grace of God. That's what it means first off. And Paul began his letter really talking about the grace of God. He says in verses 1 and 2, he says that he is an apostle according to the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. The promise that God made of life. And then he uses this word grace here, charis, and describes it in terms of God's mercy and God's peace. And so in one sentence, really, what Paul is doing here, sort of remarkable. He's summarizing the entire Bible's story. The whole deal summarized in one sentence. You know, the essence of good writing is brevity. If you can say it in a few words, boom, you know, that has some power because that sticks in people's minds. There's a clarity that comes through brevity. And Paul is just basically saying, here's what God's about. He's about three things. He's always been about three things. And the whole Bible can be described really in relation to these three things. The first is life. Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it in abundance. I am the resurrection and the life, he says. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. See, because the Bible teaches that we are in this place where we're not alive to God naturally. We're born into a world that is cut off from the life of God. That's the very beginning narrative in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis. It says, God says to Adam, he says, do what you want in the garden, but don't eat from this tree, because when you do that, and you take upon yourself the privilege that is mine as your creator to determine to you what is good and what is bad, you take that upon yourself and you become the source of your own thing, you become your own moral guidance, you become your own God in that sense, he says, then you shall surely die. You'll be cut off from my life and my design and my direction for you. And that's the state of humanity, is that we're just cut off from the life of God. And the good news, the grace of God, is the promise of life, that it's possible to come alive to God through the person of Jesus Christ, what he did on the cross. The second kind of strand that is all kind of weaved together in the biblical story is God's mercy. That God is not treated us according to our merits. Never ask God, what you deserve. That will come out bad for you. Because a holy God is going to be impossible to win his approval just on the basis of you trying to be a good guy. And God is unimpressed by our attempts at moral reform. We're not like him. We've got problems in our heart. We're alienated from him in that sense because we're not like him. And if we are going to be made right, it's going to have to be something that God does. That God moves towards us and he shows us mercy. He pays the debt that we cannot pay ourselves. And so that is the second strand that is the Bible's message, the grace of God. And the third is this beautiful thing that in its kind of Jewish Old Testament sense, the shalom of God, the peace of God. And here, the picture is that human beings are alienated from God. We've each chosen to go our own way, Isaiah says, just like sheep. We've just kind of gone, we've done our own thing. And so we've got this separation between ourselves and God. And we sense that alienation within us. And that's why, you know, no one is ever really neutral about the God question. And if you interact with people, you know, and I felt this way before I was a Christian, for me, the whole discussion about God was very, I couldn't be neutral about it. I would find it irritating. There was just something. I don't know what it was. Well, I do now. I didn't know then. But people would talk about God, and I would just instantly kind of go, ew, you know, cringe. Why? Because Christians were weird. Yes, that was part of it. Because I didn't see myself wanting to be kind of like a part of that group of people. Yeah, because I was too full of myself and other things. But really at the core, what it was is that the God question, people are not neutral about that because it touches this area of alienation deep within human beings. We know that we're not right with God. We know it. And you can travel the world over across every culture. And you get into a place where there's a free dialogue about spiritual things, and regardless of religious background, everybody, every human being is in touch with this issue of the distance between ourselves and God. We don't have peace with God. How do we get peace with God so that the cosmic judge can become a loving heavenly father? And the answer to that is the grace of God. The answer to that is the peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in the cross of Christ, in the work of the cross, Jesus breaks down the separation, the enmity, the hostility between God and his rebellious creation. Because he took upon himself the payment for our rebellion, that alienation's gone. And he's just calling us then into a relationship with him. That is, in essence, the entire Bible's message. The whole thing is unified around those three themes. And so Paul begins his letter like that. The gift of God is the gift of his grace. But it's more than that, too. When he says the gift of God, he's really also in context referring to the gift of God's specific calling on his sons and daughters. And that's made really clear because the Bible speaks not only of the gift of being reconciled and made alive to God, of being forgiven by him, but also that there are abilities that God grants us as his sons and daughters to be able to play a significant role in his ongoing work in the world. Spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12. Those are two chapters that are given almost in totality to this description right here. And Paul, in this context, says that the gift of God to you came, he says, through the laying on of my hands. And that is even more specific. What he's saying here is that recognizing, as Paul did and the others that were close associates with Timothy, the way that God had uniquely wired Timothy to make this contribution to his work in the world, taking into account, as God does, our unique personality, our moment and place and time, all the things that are true of us, he grants us abilities that we did not have before we knew him to make this impact that he chooses to make through us. And so we find in the first letter, 1 Timothy 4, he says, don't neglect this spiritual gift, this charis within you, which was, he says, bestowed on you through prophetic utterance. In other words, people recognizing, man, this is exactly how God has raised this young man up to play this role in his kingdom. He says that came through the insight from God to his people with the laying on of hands by the elders. And so this is like a commissioning ceremony. We do this even here today when we send people overseas or whatever, or sometimes when we send them out of town, or even sometimes to start a new group. We'll come together and we'll pray over people, and because we're recognizing that we believe that this is God's calling on their life to go out and to do this particular kind of work, and we want them to understand that as they go out with our support. They go out in our name as a body of Christ as well, and with our resources too, that their ministry is our ministry. And that's an important kind of partnership. It's an important message that we want to communicate. Here's Timothy laboring away in a very difficult place. And Paul is basically saying, you've got to remember, man, you didn't just decide one day to go do this thing. That you were sent by people who recognize something about you and believe it to be the will and purpose of God. That's very different, and I think that's an important place to be when you're in sort of over your head. You wonder, what am I doing here? I wonder sometimes, what am I doing here? And it's important that for the sake of clarity for me to know, you know, I didn't put myself in this position. You've not put yourself in the position that you are, that God has placed you there, and that the people around you who know you well have recognized this fact. That's a crucial part of this deal. And that's what Paul starts with then. So discipleship, this ability to say, I understand God's calling on my life to use the gifts that he's given to me to make a difference in the world for him, becomes really the center of our lives, the controlling issue in our lives. And really this is where, you know, there's a bit of a parting of the road, frankly, if we're to be honest, among Christians, right on this point, that many, like Paul, many of you here tonight have recognized, you know, if God has gifted me to make a difference for his purposes in the world, if it's possible for me to both know God and to make this great contribution to eternity at this moment in time, that everything else that I could be about would play a very distant second in my priorities. And so we make a decision that, yes, I want to live for God. I want to live for his purposes. That's what discipleship is. It's following Christ with our whole selves. And what that means then is that I understand the various roles that I play in life. For me as a husband, as a father, as a employee, as a neighbor, as a friend, all of these things find at the core the unifying factor that I want to be used by God to affect his purposes in all of these things. That's what my life's about. That's the life of discipleship. And the other way would be to use the language of the German martyr of World War II, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship in prison waiting for his execution. That's a good place to write a book on discipleship. That's where the priorities are clear. And he speaks of this decision for discipleship that I've just described, and then he contrasts that with what he calls the God of the gaps. And here, it's just basically the idea that, you know, I'm so glad that there's a God. I'm glad that God cares about me. And when I'm in need, and I've got this big gap in my life, I call out to God, "Oh, God, help me." And God, because he's merciful, so often he just responds to that. And that gap gets narrower. "Oh, God, give me what I need to make this marriage work, to love my children." Oh, the gap gets smaller. Until finally, I don't feel any need. And so where's God? Well, it doesn't really matter in a practical way. Well, we would never say that with our lips. But in terms of my life's plan, in terms of what I think about, in terms of my priorities, the things that I plan for, the things that I seek to accomplish, really the purposes of God are very peripheral to that. And what I'm really thinking about is things that are going to bring happiness into my life, that are going to make me comfortable and secure, and these kinds of things. And those are the two paths that really come before us here tonight. You know, Timothy could have said, "I'm tired of sweating in the kitchen. I'm out of here." He could have done that. But no, Paul is urging him, stay where God has put you. What really matters here is not your comfort and your security and these kinds of things that people eagerly occupy themselves with and they try to engineer their life around. And for them, God is just this sort of a theater of last resort. I appeal to him when I just have to. He's the ripcord that keeps me from going splat on the ground. Go this way. And I think that's an awesome message. That's what we need to think about. Frankly, following Jesus Christ in our culture is not a popular thing. To really put ourselves at risk, to really say authentically before God, "I want to discover what is your purpose for my life, and I want to live for that. And I'm prepared, God, to put all of the other things in my life under the direction that you are calling me to as a Christian, as a in my family, and things like this." You know, that's a hard decision to make. That's a decision that confronts us all here tonight. What is the driving impulse of your life? What are you about? It's that. So he says to Timothy, okay, you've got this gifting, this calling on your life, and it's worthy of your whole life. And here Timothy is experiencing some difficulties in this area, and so Paul says, fan this into flames, and he's calling him to zeal. The language here, to fan into flames, is the image of enthusiasm, of this explosive power that affects so many. To fan a little flickering fire into this bonfire, it's like everyone can see that. They're warmed by it. They can see in its light and so forth. And Paul is saying, man, that is the life that God has for us. And Jesus used language like salt and light. He says, you're the salt of the world. That as you follow my purpose for you, and you draw near to me, and we have something real going on, that there's an effect that has. And that people can actually sense that you're making them thirsty for more. That when they hear you talk, there's a reality about it that makes them want more, that it enables them to see with clarity. You're the light of the world, Jesus says. Paul calls it an aroma, a smell, kind of the smell of life. A person who is really really about this whole thing of living for the Lord and just living large in that way creates a sort of an effect. It's hard to describe, but there's an air of reality about a person that is like this that is so helpful to the people around. They sense that in the words of the person that what they're saying is so true, so real. There's something compelling and contagious in the Christian life for a person who is really choosing with their whole heart to go God's way, to put it all on the table and saying, God, I'm available to you. I want to be led by you. I want to know you. That's the thing that matters to me. And it has this super sweet effect. And so Paul is reminding Timothy of this fact because Timothy... He says here in verse 7, this is kind of a little window into Timothy's life. He says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. Timidity, timid, shy, wimpy. Timothy, as it turns out, was a wimp. A little bit. He flirted with wimpitude. He was... It was kind of the thing that was kind of pulling him and calling him. And Paul, because he knew him so well and loved him so much, is bringing this thing out. You know, he didn't want to embarrass him. He's just saying, you know, Timothy, remember that God has not given you that kind of a spirit. Timothy is a man with deep insecurities. We know a fair amount about this guy from other letters that Paul writes, and including this one as well. We know that Timothy, for instance, this is in the first letter, Paul says, don't let anyone look down on you because of your age, but show yourself as an example. You know, here's in a culture that values age. And, you know, if you've got gray hair, then you've got a hand up on the next guy. Because the thought is that with age comes wisdom. Well, that's not really true in a lot of cases, but that was sort of the belief. And Timothy was a relatively young man. And so here he is as a young man, probably in his early 30s perhaps, and he's in there and he's trying to deal with people who are much older, maybe as old as his own father, and he sometimes is going to have difficult things to say to them, and the temptation is to say, well, who are you, you young whippersnapper, you know? And so there's this intimidation that Timothy was dealing with. Have you ever felt intimidated? You sense, well, God's got something for me to say, but then you say to yourself, well, who am I? Who am I to say this to this person? Paul says in 1 Timothy 5, he says, don't any longer just drink water, but drink wine for your stomach and frequent ailments. Almost universally, commentators look at this passage and they say the problem with Timothy was anxiety. That's why you would have these frequent ailments that wine is helpful for. He's got the jitters. He's, you know, he's got stage fright. And Paul is saying, you know, rather than running your body into the ground and coming up with these ulcers or whatever, drink some wine, man. You need to get that chilled out feel so that you don't just kind of drive yourself into the ground. His insecurities were really ruling him at points. In 1 Corinthians 16, Paul... Timothy's going to go to Corinth in this letter. And Paul sends this letter ahead of Timothy, and it says, when Timothy comes, don't give him cause to be afraid. So it's a weird contradiction. Here's a guy who is willing to make really brave decisions. He's willing to go to Ephesus, and he's willing to go to all these places. And so that's what he's willing to do, and yet his emotional life can't keep up with his will. And so he's got fear and he's got anxiety. He's got this feeling that, you know, just kind of socially speaking, he's not a person of respect. And Paul understands that those things cause timidity. And Paul understands, and God understands you. And he knows that those same things are driving you, that you've got fears in your life. We're going to end our discussion here tonight talking a little bit about that. I want us to be clear. fearfulness and wimpiness are not the same thing. To have a fear, a wise person has fears. In the face of real dangers, you're a fool if you don't have fear. The question is, how do I interact with it? How do I act on it? And that's really what this is about. So Paul is really bringing to Timothy's awareness. He said, I'm talking to you as someone who understands your fears, Timothy. And also that Timothy is sort of ill-equipped for the challenges that he faces. I mean, how could you ever really be prepared for the kind of work that Timothy is going into in this great city that is filled world-known philosophers, a religious system that attracted the whole Roman Empire to its worship of centers of great learning also for Judaism. Here, we don't know anything about Timothy's background. Paul was an accomplished rabbi, but Timothy, it seems, was just picked up by Paul along the way in the city of Derbe because he was viewed as a really good guy. Paul saw that, took him with him, and they established this bond. But there's no thing that puts Timothy out as being somehow some sort of a super capable man at all. He's aware that he, is in a place that's sort of over his head. And Paul says in this very letter, he says, now you need to be diligent, Timothy, to present yourself approved by God as a worker who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. And so I really like the realism of these letters. He's not saying, the job's easy, Timothy. He's saying God wants to bring out a fire. He wants to bring out the passion in your life, knowing the things that you really are up against in the world around you, and even your own makeup that makes you interact with these things in a difficult way. And how we respond to this kind of adversity will tell the story of our lives. And so we come up with things, just like Timothy. Barriers to our life of discipleship. The opinions of other people. What are they going to think of me? They're going to think I'm stupid for believing this? I may have to prioritize my life in such a way that I'm not that eager beaver who is really at it in that career environment. That's going to cause people in the job scene to look at me maybe a little differently. And I may be living the kind of life to please my Lord that puts me in a place where I'm not fulfilling necessarily the world's vision of what success looks like. And we are going to come to places of decision like that in our own lives. We're going to definitely come to those places of decision in our close relationships. Man, you get two people like Timothy together under the same roof, each reacting against their own fears, their own sense of inadequacy, all of those things, and they're going to react to each other. And so it is with you and me. We have complicated relationships, complicated marriages, difficulty with our children. What are we going to do? Are we going to continue to move toward the difficult people in our life because God has a purpose in that relationship, or am I going to back off, try to make it convenient, easy, comfortable for myself? Those are very practical decisions. There are many more. And how we process those decisions is going to be the guiding principle of the biography that is your life. And so it's a big deal. These principles that Paul's laying out are a big deal. They will tell the story of who you are. And so, signals of flagging zeal. I have problems in this area. Flagging zeal. And so I just want to share with you some of those warning signs. And I hope maybe you can connect with them in some way. I think Timothy connected with them in some way. And when I know that I really need to go back and I need to think this whole discussion through with Paul in a book like 2 Timothy, it's because of things like this. Because I'm feeling put out. Because I'm feeling checked out, freaked out, grossed out, burned out. What I mean by that is that when I start feeling put out, where serving God's children becomes a duty for me, some kind of an obligation, like, ah, man, do I have to? I know that I'm really full of it at that point. What am I about? I'm just about me. I'm about myself. Duty? What? No, these are my brothers and sisters. If this is what life's about, if I'm feeling some sort of a obligation of, oh man, I'd rather be doing anything else but than to pursue this person, to have a friendship with them. If I feel put out in that way, I got a significant problem. I don't understand God at that point. A lot of us really struggle with being checked out. Things compete for our attention. Things compete for our hearts. And we just find ourselves very easily caught up in the things that we can purchase, the things that make us feel good. And, you know, it doesn't take very much movement along that line until you just realize how very distant you are from God at all, and certainly God's people. And it's just like it's harder and harder the further down that path you go, the further that you go into your own head, into your own self. It's just harder and harder to hear the voice of sanity of God calling you back to Him. Being checked out's a problem. Being freaked out. What I mean by that is that when we are really trying to serve Christ, which is to say to serve the people that He brings into our life in His name and for His purposes, we see things that are pretty scary. People are scary. People are messy. People are going to reject you. People are going to tell you that they don't appreciate you. They're going to make it hard for you to serve them. And you're going to be like, blah, at times. Confused. I don't know anyone who's been involved in Christian work for a long time that has not been deeply confused at points. Sometimes we find ourselves grossed out. Why are we grossed out by people? Because we are so self-righteous. That's why. We look at other people. We say, oh, I don't sin like that. Oh, my God. Right? You make me sick. What could possibly be going through your head that you would sin like that? I mean, if you were normal, you would sin like I do. And we find in our hearts we're judging people. We judge them because they're not like us. We judge them because they remind us of things about ourselves that we would rather forget. There are all manner of reasons. But when we find ourselves repulsed by people, we know that we've got a real problem in this area. Or just being burned out, spent. And that happens too. We're putting out a lot of effort, a lot of energy. And we know that we come to a place where sometimes we realize, I just don't have that much to give right now. And that's a warning sign that we need to get something together. That's not a normal place to be. And God is calling on us to get that looked at, to find an answer to the things that are dragging us down and preventing us then from having this super positive view of the things that God is doing in the world. Because God is doing great things. And so that's my inventory. Maybe you have one that's a little bit different, but I'm just trying to be honest with you. Those are the things that really compete for my heart in this whole area of my enthusiasm for the things of God and following Him. What does genuine zeal then look like? What does it mean? How do I get to this place where I'm having that kind of real excitement about the Christian life and about being useful to God and His kingdom? Well, Paul lays out three characteristics of that I want to just briefly describe here. He says, first, that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but He has given us instead a spirit of power, dunamos. That's where we get the word dynamite. And so there's this sort of thing where God is has this desire that we have this explosive effect. Not that we're necessarily explosive personalities. Okay, that's important. That's an important distinction. God is not going to turn, you know, you laid back, subtle person into some kind of a crazy, out there, wild thing. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that God is going to manifest his power in you. It's not self-power. It's his power. And I love this. This is an important thing. In 2 Corinthians, Paul describes this in a couple places. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. He's talking to Paul, and he says, power is perfected in weakness. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, that's a very important message right there about the power of God. We have this treasure, he says, in clay pots, earthen vessels. Frail, fragile, breakable vessels. So that what? So that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He's not going to turn you into some charismatic lightning rod. Rather, he's going to allow real pain in your life, suffering, things like that, so that we would become reliant upon him, so that we would turn to him. And through turning to him in this way and saying, Lord, you give me the power to accomplish your purposes. This is way over my head. That's exactly where God wants us to be, because then he can manifest his power through a transformed life, through a life that has experienced his goodness and his faithfulness in our suffering and in our brokenness, a strength of conviction. So many of you have suffered significantly. We've talked about this kind of as a theme over these last several months, because there's been a lot of it. What I'm hearing from so many who are suffering in scary ways in their life is this deeper sense of conviction about the reality of God and his goodness in their life. A deeper sense of that, and a power to speak with real force and real integrity and with real insight. Not because we've become Superman, but because we are deeply broken and deeply dependent on God. The world would have us engineer ourselves to be these high-impact people. You know, How to Win Friends and Influence People is one of the most popular books of the 20th century. It's all about basically learning how to manipulate people to accomplish what you want. And this is just completely the opposite. This is about allowing God in his mercy to take us in these places of great brokenness and manifesting his rebuilding of our life from the inside out. If you follow Christ, you will suffer. And if you choose to stay in that suffering and say, Lord, I want to understand from your perspective, what are you trying to accomplish in my life? Then you'll emerge from that suffering with a kind of power, a dunamis, a dynamite, that gives you incredible persuasive skill in the lives of other people, because you're for real. You're for real. And this is what he's talking about here. A spirit of power, he says, of love. Well, what's that about? Well, that's about the fact that God wants us to really learn to take a break from self-love. Yeah, you love yourself a lot. You don't love yourself as much as God loves you, but you love yourself a lot, and you are deeply committed to yourself. You think about yourself a lot. And you nourish yourself, and you nurture yourself, and you nurture your self-image, and try to, you know, how people view you, and your security and your comforts and all of these things, and that occupies so much of our minds, so So much of our emotional energy is spent on self. And love, agape, is all about selflessness. Not loving yourself less or thinking less of yourself, but thinking about yourself less. And standing in there and thinking about the needs and the concerns of other people. Grace is the engine of love. Jesus put it so masterfully in Luke. He says, in Luke 12, he says, you know, she who has been forgiven much loves much. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. There's always a connection between recognizing the abundance of God's love towards you, His moving toward you in a totally selfless way, willing to give all that He had to know you, to be related to you, to be connected with you, to give you life. God held nothing back, nothing back. And when we realize the selfless generosity of God in loving an unworthy person like ourselves, it enables us then to look at other people generously, as ones who are because they are in the image of God, they are worthy of our lives just as God has determined that we are worthy of His. The person who does not love does not understand the grace of God and lives in self-righteousness. That's how it works. The person who is not cultivating the art of love is a person who is collapsing in on self. And God wants to free us from that. It is the work of God. God has given us a spirit of love, a desire, and the resources to step out there and put the needs and the real interests of other people first. And when we are availing ourselves of His power and His love, then thirdly, we come to a spirit of discipline. Discipline. I've always found this a difficult part for adults to comprehend because we think that once we leave childhood, discipline is no longer an issue, except for, of course, our children. But God sees it otherwise and sees that the life of discipleship, the root being discipline, is really what it's all about. And so when we're at these places and we realize that God is calling on us for some change in these areas of our life, I want to just urge us not to react in a spasm or in vows. A spasm is the kind of waking up from a night out in the town with lots of regret and a passion in the hungover moment to vow to be better and to go out there and do whatever, exercise or something. Go to the doctor and he tells you, man, you're fat and your blood pressure's high and your cholesterol's getting up there and you need to have a stress test. This is last week. And and I'm like, now where's that gym card again? See, that's the wrong message. And the right message is very different than that. It's God is calling us to respond to His loving nudges to make progress toward being this person of power and this person of love. He's not calling on us to perfection. He doesn't care about our vows to be better. He wants us to move toward Him to experience change in these areas. I love what Paul says to Timothy in the first letter. He says in chapter 4, verse 14, he says, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you. Okay, going back to this gift thing, he says, but take pains with these things. be absorbed in them so that your progress will be made evident to all. Pay close attention to yourselves and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Look at these verbs that he uses and the imperative mood in which he places them. Don't neglect. Take pains. Be absorbed. Pay close attention. Persevere. Everyone's got a category for that at work, right? Everyone's got a category for that in the things that they view as important and that they profit from. The games that they want to be better at so they score higher points or whatever. And what the Lord God is saying to you is that the things that matter most and that are going to have the most awesome effect on your life, that will release the power of God in you, and that will enable you to be that person who reflects the character, the loving character of God. These are things that is part of the art of the Christian life that comes over time as we do these things that Paul here is describing, that we're staying in the discussion with him. We're staying in the fight with people, that we are not fleeing from our fears and our feelings, but we are saying, Lord, I'm sure that I'm not where I could be or whatever, but I'm here and I want to take this next step forward with you. To not neglect that great gift that you gave me, but to take it seriously and to suffer a little bit through mastery of this area of strength that you, God, have given to me. To be absorbed in it, which means that you know, this is a guiding passion in my life. Even more important than sports or whatever. To pay close attention, to study, and to persevere. If that is where our heads are at, we are going to keep the flames of real spiritual vitality and enthusiasm alive in us. And I throw this out here because I feel like, you know, one of the things is that this is not real individualistic. Paul wrote this letter to Timothy to be read to the church. And we need to have people in our lives. It's hard to stay focused. It's hard to be perseverant. It's hard to be absorbed in things that are going to really help us in isolation. And we need a workout buddy. We need people in our lives who are going to remind us of these things. And I think, you know, if you don't have somebody who's got the candor to speak into your life and say, hey, man, I really feel like your skirt's showing. I feel like what I'm seeing is that you've lost some of that intensity, that passion that you once had. I'm concerned about you. Let's work out together on this. I just think it's a very rare person that can do that in isolation by themselves. Find who is in your life. Who is that person? Who are maybe a couple of people that you have that level of candor and openness with? Because that is really going to tell the difference between, am I in this thing or am I not? And am I going to be transformed in this way or am I not? So just in conclusion, let me say a couple things. This is Oswald Sanders' Spiritual Leadership. He says it like this, and just stick this in your pipe and smoke it. He says, suppose we allot ourselves a generous 8 hours a day for sleep. Yes, generous indeed. 3 hours for meals and conversation. Then 10 hours for work over 5 days, a 50-hour work week. Okay, that's in the ballpark for a lot of us, most of us probably. He says, well, we still have 35 hours free each week. How are they invested? A person's entire contribution to the kingdom of God may turn on how these hours are used. Certainly, they will determine whether life is commonplace or extraordinary. We all have the same amount of time. How often do we hear people say, hey, I just don't have time. You do too. You have as much time as I do. We all have 24 hours a day. All of us. The question is, What do we value in that time? We're not slaves. We're free choosing people. We can choose to orient our lives around the call to discipleship that will enable us to be useful to the kingdom of God and will bring us alive and dynamic in this spiritual sense. We have that within our ability. The question is it within our value system to make choices in our lives to put us in that place? That is the only real issue on the table. And I just feel like what Sanders says there is, it's true. It's true. We've got to deal with that. So to cultivate genuine excitement, look, face your fears. Face your fears about a spirit of power and love and discipline. What's at stake if you go all in for God? And what holds you back? What's your alternative plan? Moderation and everything, just a little bit of everything. That tastes so bad. It's so unsatisfying. What might you gain if you decide to just go all in with the things of God? What might you gain? Think about that. Take a risk. What step can you take today to develop your own spiritual gifting? What can you do today? Maybe it's coming under the guidance of a mentor. Maybe it's taking a class. Maybe it's taking your relationship with your home church seriously so that you're not just showing up, but you're showing up with the mind to give and to serve and to make yourself available for the needs of other people. There are concrete decisions that we're making. We stack good decision after good decision. God molds us. God shapes us. And we find that we become a very different person. Not in a really long period of time either. Now, we're not talking about years. We're talking about weeks and months of being available to God and just allowing Him to really come alive and fan our life into flame. Because we're wanting the things that He wants. So this whole letter is really about what does that exactly look like? How does that play out in the life of the Christian community? So that's what we're going to be studying here over these next several weeks. And just want to encourage you to read each week, even before the meeting. I've got an outline of this series in the weekly update on the last page. It tells you what we're going to study on each week. And so you can read ahead. You can give some thought to that. I think if we do that kind of thing, we'll really be in a position to have great interaction, good conversation. We'll really be able to kind of as a body move toward these ideals in a sweet way.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.